Years ago, I had two appointments that were made on the same week. One was with a guy who called our office. This is back when Athey was smaller and it was easier to meet up with people. But one guy was just learning the guitar and wanted to sit down with me and learn a few chords and, you know, some of the songs we did at church and stuff. I was like, sure. So he called the office. We set up that meeting. And then another guy called and said he wanted to play guitar and just jam a little bit. So two meetings, two guitar times with people. Well, the first meeting came along and the guy I sat down with, he had his guitar. So I said, so what chords would you like to learn? What would you like me to teach you? And the guy looked a little confused and he said, well, I wasn't really coming to learn chords. See, I'd mixed up my meetings. The first guy wanted to learn some chords. The other guy was the best guitar player I've ever met in my lifetime. So you have to understand how embarrassed I was when I realized. I said, so what chords would you like me to teach? All of a sudden he's like, never mind. I don't think there's anything I can teach you, you know. It was really embarrassing. I got him confused. You know, I wonder if someday when we stand before God, we're going to think, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm pretty good at what I do. And then you'll sit before God and you'll realize you don't know anything and you are not as good as you thought you were. I think that's really the objective to the book of Romans, especially the first several chapters. In chapter one, we saw last week that even the most ardent atheist is without excuse. They deny God and they're so haughty and prideful. They refuse to acknowledge God. And then Paul moves from the atheist to the immoral person, the homosexual. And you might be saying, yeah, preach it, Paul, to those homosexuals. And then he talked about not just homosexuals, but people that are gossips and have anger issues and all kinds of sin. And Romans chapter one, really, I think by and large, none of us get away without condemnation, with realizing, man, we're all doomed. That's the point. There might be a tiny bit of wiggle room, however. You know, he talked about homosexuality, anger, deception, gossip, etc. And God would give them over to their own lusts. And you know, that Romans chapter one is sort of a champion chapter for those who would want to, you know, reveal immorality in the world today. By the way, that does speak of a cultural sort of phenomena where people get to a place where God gives them over to their own lusts and their own sinfulness. I think the Roman Empire went through that stuff. In the, you know, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, written by Edward Gibbon, he said the decline started, by the way, when it said 14 of the last 15 emperors of Rome were homosexuals. That's kind of interesting. You know, the argument was made that the fall of the Roman Empire began with their immorality internally, and that's where their empire began to decay. But Romans chapter one might leave room for the self-righteous person to feel pretty good about themselves. You know, I don't do sinful things like that. I'm a pretty good person compared to Romans chapter one. Well, buckle up. Self-righteous, you're not safe either because we have Romans chapter two. By the way, a priest was walking down the road, saw some little boys huddling around a stray dog, and the priest said, what are you guys doing here? You know, and they said, well, we found this dog, and whoever can tell the best lie gets to win the dog. And the priest sort of looked at them with disgust. He said, that's horrible. I would never lie. And the kids looked at each other and said, okay, mister, you get the dog. Self-righteousness, when you believe your own actions, your opinions, your moral standards are superior to those of others. And, oh, that's an easy thing, especially if you've been a long-time Christian. Maybe you haven't, you know, technically committed adultery or murdered someone or, you know, done dastardly deeds like Romans chapter 1. But even in Romans 1, those who even have pleasure in those people that do such things are guilty and deserving of death. That's how we ended chapter 1. We have no room to believe that we're really better than anyone else. The Bible takes that away from us. And in fact, you might even be in more danger if you think you're righteous. And the reason why is because you have no room for repentance if you think you're righteous. That's a real problem. And we see that even today in the Church of Jesus Christ. C.H. Spurgeon once said, he that is self-righteous is impenitent. That means not feeling shame or regret about one's actions or attitudes. He said, he that is self-righteous is impenitent, and therefore he is not and cannot be saved. Wow. Did you hear that one? Brett, that's Spurgeon. That's pretty harsh. I don't know if I agree with old Charlie on that. Well, then maybe you should listen to Jesus, because Jesus is more important than Spurgeon. In Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, maybe you'll remember this, but it says this in verse 10. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. By the way, a publican is not an opposite of a Democrat here. Just wanted you to know that. In Bible times, a publican was known as a sinner, a tax collector who ripped people off and was dishonest and did immoral things. So he says, I'm glad I'm not like, you know, these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Verse 12, I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And then verse 13 goes on. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The self-righteous position of saying, I am more righteous than everyone else, and of course I'm going to heaven, could it be that you might even be in danger of not going to heaven because you haven't really repented? There's no real repentance. You still think you're better than everybody else. The Bible really seeks, and especially in the beginning of Romans, to make sure we all are very certain we're wretched, miserable sinners. I hope you always remember that as Athey Creekers. If there's one thing we get from Romans, especially this first part of the book, man, you and I do not measure up, not even close. No one is righteous, no, not even one. Who went down to his house more just, or not just more justified? It says, who went down to his house justified? It was the one who was the horrible sinner who just beat his chest, Lord, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. That's the repentant person. But that guy, man, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Glad I'm not a sinner like them. Jesus said, that guy didn't go home justified at all. And if you're not justified, you're in big trouble. So this idea of self-righteousness, man, this is really important. And that's why, you know, we have to kind of mark what Jesus said. And really, this is what Paul is trying to take away from us, this second tier. Romans chapter 1 takes care of the publican, if you would. Man, the wretched, miserable sinner who just openly, blatantly sins. But Romans chapter 2 is gonna take away the religious person who thinks he's pretty dialed in, thinks she's got it all together, think they are actually more righteous than other people. Don't forget what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 64, verse 6. He said, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. This is the condition of man, good, bad, or ugly. No matter who you are, this is the condition of all humanity. Paul's gonna nail down that for us, first part of Romans, the sinner, the atheist, the homosexual, but we're all doomed. Somebody once came up to me, Brett, I heard you teach that homosexuals are worthy of death. And I said, yes, I did. But it's not just homosexuals, it's people that have lied, like myself. People that have done sinful things in their heart, even thought. Jesus said, if you've lusted after a woman in your own heart, you're guilty of adultery. If you've been angry at your brother, you're guilty of murder. So yes, the homosexual's worthy of death, and so is the Athey Creeker who thinks he's really righteous, but isn't. We're all worthy of death. All of humanity, if you have a pulse, you're going down. Like, you're doomed with sin if it weren't for the gracious, loving, kind work of God to forgive us of all of our sins. That's the key. Romans is interesting because Paul's gonna kind of beat us up the first section of Romans, but he's gonna get us to where we're just gonna be so glad when he shifts gears and says, but God is gracious and he's merciful and he's gonna forgive even the most, while we were yet sinners, even then. Christ died for us, gave us the gift of salvation. So the goal of Romans really is to agree that we're all the same. We're all messed up, miserable, wretched sinners. No one's better than anyone else. We all deserve death and hell. And we see our need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's getting us ready to receive with gladness and joy the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, this is where, you know, we get this idea to not be judgmental toward others, and that is a right thing. People take this a wrong direction. Does this mean that we should not judge anything or anyone ever? It's an interesting thing because some people take the Bible and they take this passage, also, you know, Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus said, just judge not, lest you also be judged. And I don't want to take away from the truth that Paul and Jesus are taking, because that's really important. But the idea here is there's a word in the Greek that's kind of helpful. And it's the word we often translate as the word judge, but it's the word krino or krinos in the Greek. It means to judge to condemnation. Now, just real quick to get over the nonsense of don't judge ever, you know, like a typical thing in Portland would be, don't judge the homosexual, Brett, because look, he's saying this right here. Don't judge homosexuality. People can do whatever they want, and it's just between them and God. Well, that's not really what the Bible says. And what we are to do is, you're going to have to make judgments all the time in life. The Bible even talks about good judgment. So is that a contradictory thing? No. The word krinos or krino means to judge to condemnation. That's what we're not to do to people. That's what Matthew's talking about. When he talks about that in, Matthew chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. For what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it'll be measured to you. You know, what you're going to do to others, that's what's going to be given to you. And that's really what Paul's saying here. He's repeating Matthew's gospel, wherein the way you judge another, you're only condemning yourself, he says here in verse one. So this idea of judging. Now, by the way, when we look at others on this judging to condemnation that Paul's talking about here, one of the things that human nature is so ugly, one of the ugly things you and I do is, my sin on you looks really ugly. My sin on me, that's not that bad. Have you ever noticed that? There's a human nature to kind of think, oh, that's horrible with that person. I can't believe they did that. But once in a while, in a moment of clarity where the Lord or maybe the Spirit's convicting your heart, like, yeah, but I kind of do the exact same thing. Driving will get you every time. You're there, you know, driving, and somebody, you know, whips right in front of you. Right on, merging onto the freeway. You're like, what an idiot, man. I can't believe that. They don't even deserve a driver's life. If I had a missile launch, you're right now. You know, and you're thinking, what an idiot. And as you're thinking about what an idiot that person is, like, oh, there's my exit. And then you're like right in front of the person. It's like, and then you're like, oh, I just did the same thing. That's what Paul's talking about, but that's such a goofy example, but it gets pretty ugly when it comes to things like, you know, you see somebody, you know, do something sinful sexually, and you're like, wow, I can't believe that person had that moral failure. And then, you know, you're reminded of Jesus saying, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery yourself. Like, you know, Jesus talked about this, didn't he? When you're looking at the little speck in the person's eye and you're saying, hey, you have a speck in your eye, but you got a beam in your own eye. I think Jesus was being funny on this. He was using comedy there on the Sermon on the Mount to be so ridiculous. You're looking at the little speck in that person's eye, but you got a beam, boom, 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 in your eyeball, a beam in your eyeball. That's pretty funny if you ask me. But it's also a powerful imagery that Jesus said, hello. This is that judging to condemnation, but really you're guilty of the same. And Paul's trying to call us out of that. By the way, you know who did this in the Bible, who was furious at someone for something that they did? Was David himself, a man after God's own heart. But remember there, David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David committed adultery, killed Uriah the Hittite, took the wife, you know, before he's even cold, he marries Bathsheba and she gives birth to their, you know, son out of wedlock. It's a pretty dastardly deed, everything that he did, murder, adultery. But after murdering Uriah, he kind of felt like he got away with it, right up until Nathan the prophet, who the Lord pretty much told everything to. Remember, be sure if you're this, your sin will find you out. Nathan comes and tells David that little story. Remember the story? There once upon a time, there was a man who had lots of animals, flocks that are very wealthy. And next door to him lived a little house in poverty, little family. And they only had one little lamb, little pet lamb, little fluffy little lamb. But the guy that was wealthy and had hundreds of flocks and herds, he invited his buddy over for dinner. Instead of taking from his own flock, he went to the one little family and took the one little lamb, slit its throat, cooked it up, and gave it to his guest. David, with veins popping and his eyeballs bulging, he said, "That man should surely die." And Nathan said, "You demand." Well, he didn't say it like that, but he said, they said, "You're that man." Now, wait a minute. So a guy stealing a little lamb from a family, that's bad. But stealing a wife from a guy and you murdering, which one's worse? David was worse than the guy stealing the little lamb from the family. And yet he's saying that man should surely die. Isn't it funny? I've noticed there's a human nature within us to want to be harder on people than we should be harder on ourselves. Like our own sins are uglier, but somehow we have this wrong view that we're actually pretty dialed in. And especially when you feel like you haven't been found out or nobody knows your sins, it's almost as if you didn't even commit those sins, but you did, and you're still guilty. And God sees all that, and he sees that hypocrisy that's within us. And this is why in verse one, he says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable." I hope you understand the strong language of Paul here in verse one. You are inexcusable. Those of you who judge others, but you end up doing the same. And be careful, because you might say, "Well, I'm a little bit better than the rest of the world." That's even ugly right there. Like, you just have to realize you're a wretched, miserable sinner. I think Paul, in his maturity, got to that understanding. He started as a young guy where he said, "We're all sinners." And then about a few years later, he said, "I'm a sinner." And then in the old years of his life, one of the last books he wrote there in 1 Timothy, he said, "I am the chiefest of sinners." Was Paul getting worse and worse as he got older in his years? I don't think so. Technically, I think he was understanding what a wretched, miserable. He said, "Oh, in my flesh, I find no good thing. There's just nothing but wickedness in me." And the more mature believer will actually get to that point. Not, "You know, I'm basically good." If you're thinking I'm better than that person or whatever, that shows great immaturity. So, yes, judge not lest you be judged. And the way you judge others is the way God's going to judge you. So that's pretty scary. So the idea is we should be gracious, not condemning in that way. However, the other part of Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, if you remember, it talks about judging, inspecting, like not to condemnation, but to identification. That's the difference. When somebody says, "Don't judge me," they might use it, if you're not condemning them, you're just saying, "Hey, this is something that's gonna hurt you. Your lifestyle of homosexuality, the Bible says it's sin." We're not saying that to judge them to condemnation, because we're just as bad of a sinner as they are. But we do want to call out things and say, "You know, the Bible says that's harmful, it's sinful, it's gonna hurt you, and that's only gonna bring hurt and suffering and pain to you." Don't judge. You're not judging to condemnation. You are judging to identification. He talks about it like, you know, you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thistles or thorns, figs from thistles? He said, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears, or corrupt tree brings evil fruit. And Jesus says we're supposed to identify the good fruit and the bad fruit. And that's the idea of judging. Judging through identification. What does that look like? It's interesting, because I think people that say we should never judge, it's just so short-sighted. Although I see our culture, we've bought into that lie so much. It's like, for example, have you seen the way people think they can act with police officers? Like I don't have to obey you, and I don't have to give you my driver's license. It's like, you're gonna get arrested. And guess what? They have every right. There's a little thing called the law. It's amazing how people just don't understand the law. It's shocking. It's that whole thing. Don't judge me, officer. Now here's an example. If you're there picking up your children at school, let's say they're coming out of, you know, kindergarten and first grade and they're running out. And you see a guy, creepy guy, drive up in an old van that was parked down by the river. And he pulls up to the elementary school during recess, a guy wearing a hood and a mask. And he comes out and asks if any children want to jump into his van and go for a ride and get some ice cream. And he's got a puppy in his van too. Don't judge. Are you kidding me? That's something you need to make a quick judgment and realize that's something you better judge, because that is a bad scenario. And I'm using a ridiculous example because any numbskull should know that is the worst case scenario. And you got to do something about that. So it's okay to rightly judge situations and things people are doing and stuff like that. If we didn't, we'd have nothing but chaos in all of society. It just so happens law enforcement, that's one of the things they're supposed to do, is judge every situation they're seeing. That's their job description. And you better be ready to comply. If they're wrong, you deal with it in court. I'm giving some of you freebies. I think some of you didn't have parents that told you this stuff. My parents always said, Brett, whatever they tell you to do. You do it. And if they're wrong, you can fight it in court. But it's amazing to me. Our culture is becoming more chaotic because of this whole dumb relativism and don't judge me and you're not the boss of me, that kind of thing. That's just dumb. But when it comes to the other kind of judgment, to condemnation, well, you leave that to the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is a condemnation for sin. And that's the bummer of not being saved. If you're not a saved person, not a Christian, you're doomed because you're condemned in your own sins. By the way, why are you and I not qualified to judge like God is going to judge, even to condemnation? Well, the answer is because God, he's able to see something you and I can't see. God sees the heart of man. You and I, we just see some external circumstances. We don't know all the facts. It's hard enough to be a good judge in our culture today. But as far as Christians, we're not supposed to judge this krinos word that we're looking at here. We're not to judge to condemnation because we don't have the ability like God to see all the facts. We only see the exterior. We only see how a person dresses or what they do here or there or what they say. We don't know why they're doing it. We don't know the heart inside of it. But God is the righteous judge and he's perfect judge. So we can totally trust in God's judgment. And guess what? We're supposed to leave that kind of judgment to God. Leave that to him. So this is really what he's saying right here. He goes on, verse 2. It says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. See, that's the difference. God's judgment is different than your judgment. So we leave this. We're sure that the judgment of God is going to be the truth. So leave that to the Lord. Don't be judging everybody else. It's better to look on your own things and say, what do I need to fix? What are things that are wrong in my life? Rather than looking on the things of others, that's what we have to be careful. So, verse 3, it says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? In verse 3 and 4, we're sort of seeing the A and the B. A is the person, that we shouldn't judge because God's going to judge them, and do we think we're going to escape the judgment? Don't be judging those people. But you say, but Brett, I'm saved by God's grace, God's goodness. I know I'm a sinner like you're saying, but I am saved. But that's what verse 4, that's the B. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance, or long-suffering and patience is what he's saying there? Not knowing that it was the goodness of God that led you and me to repentance. That's the idea. We can forget that the only thing that separates us and them, A and B, the ultimate sinner of chapter 1 and the self-righteous person of chapter 2, is that we've repented. That's the goal. And now, some self-righteous people haven't repented because they think they're good. But Paul's reminding, if you are forgiven, don't forget, it's because of his goodness. Now, there's something about that also, you have to remember, is at some point, everyone sort of has to face the music. That's a term that I remember hearing when I was in band. Our band instructor, I was in the jazz band in high school. And our jazz band teacher told about this conductor and orchestra, but that when he was in the Philharmonic Orchestra of his university or whatever, somehow this one girl who was a flautist got into the band, and somehow she knew somebody that got her in, and she couldn't play worth beans, but she'd sit there, and the flautist next to her knew she couldn't play. She would just act like she was playing and wouldn't actually blow air into her flute. But the conductor one afternoon was listening as he was conducting, and there was a piece of part of the thing that was missing, and it was for like the third chair flautist or whatever to hit a certain note, and he wasn't hearing that note. And he finally went over to the flautist and said, okay, who's got that? Okay, can you please play your part for me? And my teacher said, that's when you had to face the music. And I was thinking, oh, he's talking to me. Because I don't know how to read music. I was in the jazz band, and I didn't know. To this day, I don't know one thing about music. Brett, people come to me, Brett, what chord were you playing on that song on Wednesday night? And I'm like, I don't know. I don't know what it's called. When I play with the band, I just say, where do I start with my finger? Oh, put it right here. Okay, I can go there. But I don't know. Like, they talk about time signatures and all this. I don't know any of that stuff. So when he was telling that story, I just kind of had a bead of sweat coming down. I'm like, oh no, someday I'm going to have to face the music because I only play by ear. I don't know anything about music. But it's funny how, you know, we're all going to face the music someday. And that's going to be quite a moment. That I think that's what it, you know, says here when it says, you know, verse 3, you judge them which do such thing and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God, question mark? That's facing the music right there. I hope you understand. It's all that if you think you're more righteous than others, you're going to face the music. But the second thing is you despise. The idea of despising his goodness is to forget the only reason I'm separated from that group is because God is good, and I repented of my sins, and he has forgiven me of my sins. That's the only reason. So if you start being judgmental toward those sinners, you're despising God's goodness that he's shown to you. And then he says at the end, and don't you understand? It's Lord's goodness that leads men to repentance. What a powerful statement that is, and what an important thing you and I need to know. When you face the music, by the way, have you ever noticed how good you sound, speaking of music, in the shower? Oh, sole mio. You're like, man, I'm basically Pavarotti. You know, it's like, wow, I impressed myself. Why is the shower sound? I'll tell you why, because your shower has sort of a slapback echo and a reverb. It sort of mushes up your horrifying voice. And it makes it sound a lot better. Those that do the sound in the back, you know, you can add a little reverb and kind of help the poor singer up at the front. Like I used to run sound. Nowadays, they got all kinds of auto-tune and there's all kinds of amazing things you can do to make someone sound better. But someday, have you ever had to face the music? I remember facing the music. I recorded a song in a recording studio once. That doesn't lie. They put headphones on your head and you start singing in your mic like, I sound horrible. No, that's just the way you sound. They'll tell you that in a studio. I just think that, wow, if you realize that you have a horrible sound, and let's just put it this way. When you realize you stink just like they stink, then you're humbled and you're reminded, oh man, oh, I'm thankful for God's goodness. That's the biggest thing that we should do. That's what he's saying. Don't you understand? You are a wretched sinner too, and it's because of the Lord's goodness that he has saved you. So the Lord's goodness or kindness, I think, as the ESV says, knowing not that the kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. By the way, how are people saved or brought to repentance? Kindness, goodness. Now you might say, well, Brett, Paul's not using kindness and goodness. Oh, he will. But in order to understand the kindness of God, sometimes you have to remember our own sinfulness. So some pastors would argue you should only use fluffy, flowery, kind little words when you preach a sermon. That's not what this means. What this is actually saying is that, you know, you need to understand how good God is. But to understand how good God is, sometimes we have to realize how bad we are. That's why Paul's painting it heavy, the badness of humanity. Don't think we should make a milquetoast sermon because it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. I hope you see that. Some pastors avoid all controversy and saying anything negative. That's not the gospel. That's not the true gospel. But it is true, ultimately we get to, remember the black backdrop, and then the diamond sparkles better when you see it with the black backdrop. The old English proverb, you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. And the sweetness of God is what draws really all men to repentance. So that's kind of an important part of it. Well, he goes on in verse 5. It says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This is something you don't want to do, is treasure up wrath. You might think that sounds positive, treasuring up something. But the idea, perhaps there's other translations that kind of put it, but the idea is building up to end in disaster. It'd be a little bit like filling up a water balloon. You're like, oh, that's great. It's summertime in August, you hook it up to the hose, you're filling it up. What you're doing is treasuring up wrath. And if you just keep it going and it keeps expanding, you know something's going to happen. It's going to blow. That's what he's saying when he says treasuring up wrath. That's the image you should have. Treasuring up wrath where it's going to pop. And that's self-righteous. If you think you're saved by your deeds or your good works, someday that's going to burst. That's what he's saying here in verse 5. In verse 6, who will render to, got to go back to 5. He's talking about the wrath, the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous, the judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Remember, whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. That's going to be true for everyone that is not saved or unrepentant. Self-righteousness can lead you to unrepentant heart, which means you're storing up wrath still. That's the danger of self-righteousness. I hope you're seeing that here. So he says, you'll render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 7, to them by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. I read this whole section here because I didn't want you, this all kind of goes together. You can't just kind of pluck these out. But let's start with verse 11. There's no respecter of persons with God. I've heard it said there's no respecter of persons nor of parsons. Pastors are different. No, we're all sinners. We're all wretched, miserable sinners. And God doesn't respect us for our religiosity or whatever we think of ourselves or anything like that. The Jews would have freaked out about everything Paul just said. And they will. They're going to hate Paul for this. This is one of the reasons they hated Paul, wanted to kill him over and over again because of stuff like this. What he's saying here is the Jews, that doesn't make them better than anybody else. The Jews said, we're better than Gentiles. Of course. Gentiles, remember we talked about this, the Jews' belief was that Gentiles existed for the fuel for the fire of hell. That's why Gentiles existed. And guess what? We're saved because we have the law. We possess the law. Paul's going to take this part of this chapter and say, just because you possess the law, it doesn't mean you kept the law. In fact, you're just as guilty as the Gentiles. He's going to make this argument. So he's talking to religious Jews. Now, one of the things we can also sort of superimpose on this is the self-righteous Gentile, because it's the same thing the Jews are doing. So we have to kind of listen as well to what Paul's saying about these self-righteous Jews. The idea of Paul putting Jews and Gentiles sort of on the same plane. That's why in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, remember Paul said, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, or another word for saying Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's where Paul's saying, man, if we're saved, Jews and Gentiles, like whoever's saved, we're part of a whole new family of Jews, if you would. Why does Paul in verse 9 here say, of the Jew first and then also of the Gentile? Verse 10, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. What's this order that Paul's discussing? The idea is more about the way the plan would unfold in God's, the dispensations of time. The dispensation of the law was the Jews. They got the law first. And that was to prove that they couldn't keep the law. And that was for thousands of years. They tried to keep the law. Good luck with that. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. So it came to the Jew first. Also, even the gospel of Jesus Christ, once Jesus came and died on the cross, that came to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. So it's more about God's plan unfolding. God would first choose the Jews, give them the law. Later, it would come to the Gentiles who would be ultimately saved by grace. And remember that Paul's going to talk about this even later in Romans, that the saving of the Gentiles was meant to provoke the Jews to salvation, to be saved by Jesus Christ. So just a reminder, Christianity wasn't a change from Judaism, Old Testament, to Christianity, New Testament. This is another one of those places we realize that Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, not a breaking off of Judaism or saying Judaism is done. No, Judaism was building up to the point where the Messiah would come, and the fulfillment of Judaism is the Messiah, Jesus, which is the beginning of Christianity, which is the fulfillment of Judaism. The reason I harp on that is because so much of Christianity today, some of it so-called, acts like Judaism has nothing to do with us. Forget those Jews and forget the Old Testament. That's a horrible way of thinking. Without the Old Testament, we would not have the New Testament. And we owe our Messiah, our salvation to a Jewish Messiah and a fulfillment of Jewish prophecy and the Jewish Old Testament. You got to remember that. So the Jews and the Christians are sort of joined together. Paul's going to make that case. Some people get confused by this. Today, are Jews and Christians saved in a different way than each other? The answer is no. There's some people try to dabble back with, and I'm just going to say it, some of the Messianic Jews and people that love Messianic Jews, they almost allow the Jews to think that, no, you still kind of are saved by keeping the Old Testament law. But Jesus died on the cross. But you still need to keep the Passover and do all this stuff. Nope, read Ephesians chapter 2. There's one new man. Not the Jew, not the Gentile. The third new man is the church of Jesus Christ. And they're made up of Jews and Gentiles. And by the way, in the tribulation, all of Israel will be saved. So all the Jews remaining there will become believers in Christ and accept Jesus Christ. So, but it's still the same. And by the way, it's not just that the Jews are going to be saved like us, but you might even say, we're going to be saved like the Jews. Question, how were Jews saved in the Old Testament? By faith. Remember, Abraham believed God, so it was counted unto him for righteousness. Some people try to say, well, the Jews had the law, and if they kept the law, they were saved. Well, if that's true, then how many Jews were saved in the Old Testament? Zero. Because no one was ever saved by the keeping the law. So, Paul's going to make this argument in Romans even, that as Abraham was saved by belief in faith, so too we're going to be saved. The difference maybe is Abraham didn't fully know Jesus and the fulfillment of the Messiah and how he died on the cross for even his sins, but Abraham knows that now, just heads up, because he's in heaven. He knows that right now. But we have the benefit of not only being saved like Abraham by believing in God, but we believe in God who became a man, died on the cross for the sins, and fulfilled all righteousness with Christ. So this is doctrinal stuff that, to the Jew first, they were the first group, then to the Gentiles. It's more of a chronological thing. Now, another thing in verse 9 concerning judgment. It says here in verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So judgment is coming to both, Jew and Gentile. But blessing, verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, some of you might say, Brett, this sounds to me like salvation by works. Did you notice that? You're kind of like, I don't know about that, Brett. God is saying something that is not contradictory to himself. The idea is when a person's saved, what is going to be a natural byproduct of being saved? good works. Don't just because it says good works here means that you're saved by good works. That's just people superimposing their ideas and views over something that's not actually being said here. But it is saying God is not a respecter of persons. You know, Billy Graham has the same standard that he is held to that you are. And C.H. Spurgeon, and even Peter, and even Moses. We all have the same standard. We're all sinners, and we need a Savior, and we're saved by belief. If you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart the Lord Jesus, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, by the way, some ancient rabbis taught that God showed partiality to the Jews. They would teach that God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with a different measurement. That's what they taught. Even in Jesus' time, they taught that. So this was a radically different teaching that Paul is giving. We don't recognize it because this teaching is sort of normal for us in some ways, but it was very new to those people in those days, and it was going to be hard for them to swallow this, to say the least. So don't be confused by this, you know, that they would do good works, but the glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. We're going to be judged by our works at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And so keep in mind, it's not faith and works that saves you. It's not faith or works that saves you. It's faith that works. That's the byproduct of being saved that's going to be good fruit in your life. Well, verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." This is what I was talking about earlier. He's saying there's no difference between the Gentile and the Jew because those that are without the law, Gentiles, they didn't have the law, nor do we live by the law. But he said they're going to perish without the law because they're sinners too. But then he says, but those of you that are with the law, you're going to die by the law because none of you ever kept the law. He's just clarifying that statement. You know, people are condemned not because they have the law in their possession or even read the law with their eyes and heard it with their ears. They're still sinners. So the idea is you're all sinners, Jew or Gentile. For verse 14, "When the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness with their thoughts, the mean while accusing or else excusing one another." Now, by the way, verses 14 and 15, there's an argument on who is this being directed to. Is it being directed to the Jews, or is it being directed to the Gentiles, what's being said in verses 14 and 15? We'll talk about what it's saying here in a second, but I think Paul's still talking to the Jews, and he's mostly talking to the Jews in this whole chapter in its context. Those that are self-righteous, thinking that they just get to sail in because they're Jews. Remember, we can also say, because I'm a good Christian and I'm holier than everybody else, we can also learn from this dissertation Paul's giving. But I think Paul's talking to the Jews because the law meant nothing to the Gentile. Even as, you know, today as Gentiles, the law means more to us because we have our Old Testament Bibles. But in this time of Paul, the Gentiles could care less about Jewish law. They thought it was weird. It had nothing to do with them. But also this is speaking about the Gentiles if they're a totally different group. For when the Gentiles, which don't have the law in verse 14, do by nature the things contained in the law. This is something that we call conscience. This has to do, by the way, with the new covenant. Where do we read about the new covenant? Anybody know? Jeremiah chapter? Anybody? 31, somebody said it. The crickets, man, tumbleweeds blown across the sanctuary. I think if you want to be a Bible student, you really need to familiarize with the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Very huge, very, very huge. But in the new covenant, one of the things that's going to happen is we're no longer under the law, but the Lord will write on the tables of men's hearts his law, like the things he wants for us to do. Now, we're not saved by doing the law, whether it's the writing on the table of your heart or by keeping the law of the Old Testament. But this is what Paul is actually referring to, and it's linked to the new covenant. He says that the Gentiles, which don't even have the law, they know how by nature, that's the conscience. I call it your knower. Even secular atheists know that murder is probably a bad idea. Isn't that amazing that, you know, even 30 years ago, we all knew that, yeah, homosexuality is kind of sinful, 40 years ago. But it's slowly been so accepted now in our days, the last 20 years, it's more than accepted, it's celebrated. And if you say anything bad about the homosexual lifestyle, you're a homophobe, bigoted, hateful. Like it's totally made that turn. And one of the mantras, by the way, was love is love. Love is love. Carrie Underwood, as a Christian, said love is love. But what a dumb thing to say. Because if that's your belief system that, you know, homosexuality is just love and you should let people love whoever they want. Well, first of all, we're not letting, or people are going to do what they're going to do, and we're not stopping anybody. But if you want to know what's sinful, according to the Bible calls that sin. And it's not called love in the Bible. It's called sin. Well, Brett, who are you to judge? It's the Bible. But we can quickly go, well, what about multiple wives? Love is love. Why not have 10 wives like the Mormons back in the old days and just go with the 10 wives, polygamy? Or what about bestiality? Of course, your dog. You know, there's people marrying their dogs today. You know that. That's actually happening in our culture. Brett, that's grotesque, and I can't even believe you said that at a Wednesday night Bible study. Yeah, but if love is love, what about a 12-year-old boy with a 47-year-old man? Because there's a whole group that is a big, huge group in America that's trying to argue there's nothing wrong with sex between a young boy and an older man. Love is love. Do you understand how stupid that is? It's people just saying dumb stuff. Well, Brett, we know, the atheist might say, that's horrible to have polygamy or to have a bestiality or to have a pedophile. We know that's bad. Really? Because your standards haven't been holding very strong lately, because 30, 40 years ago, we knew homosexuality was wrong, but you've changed that. And now even the American, I remember back in at the old school days, I read an American Psychological Association journal, there was an article that blew me away. And it said these words, sex between an older male and a pre-adolescent male child is not detrimental to the development of the child's sexuality. It said that. I quoted it in front of the church, and my argument was, I know that nobody here agrees with pedophilia and that it's ever good, but I said, this is from the American Psychological Association Journal, and what this is, I said, this is like 25 years ago, I said, what this is a test balloon that's gonna be softening our culture to this idea. We had people leave our church at that time saying, Brad, I can't even believe you said such a thing, and that's just wrong. And there was people furious at me because they said, nobody's gonna ever accept older men having sex with younger boys. Fast forward to today, we're getting real close to that. There's whole groups, there's even parts of Hollywood. If you remember the Michael Jackson stuff, and there's all kinds of things that are in our society that people sort of wink at and blush at and sort of go, yeah, yeah. And there's whole powerful groups that are in Washington, D.C. arguing that that should be legalized. I hope you understand that. And so this whole love is love thing. So here's the thing that I would say. It is interesting. I believe the Lord has put it on the hearts, the tables of men's hearts. Even the atheist knows what's right and wrong. But what can happen if you're not careful is you can suddenly have your heart seared, your conscience, your knower, as I like to call it, things you already know, it's written on the table of your heart. You can have your conscience seared as with a hot iron to where you no longer have any feeling. Where did I get that from? Anybody? Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times. That's the days we're living, by the way. I think we're living in the end times. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's what happens. So unless you're a Christian who's letting the word dictate right and wrong, and this is our standard, your little conscience, your little knower, if you let it go unrepentant and unchecked, your conscience can become seared. But this is what Paul's talking about when he says, by nature, even the Gentiles do the things contained in the law. They already know some of the things that are right and wrong. But if you're not careful, your conscience will be seared. And I hope none of you are like that. I see a searing of conscience on all levels, whether it comes to sexuality. Because see, it didn't start with homosexuality. Before homosexuality was openly and accepted in our culture and gay marriage was so beloved and all that stuff, before that, it started with things like living with someone before you're married, sex outside of marriage. Oh, come on, Brett, everybody does it. You know, we can live together. That was even in the church. People said, oh yeah, you can have sex before marriage, whatever. Bible says no, but that's where our conscience became seared. But it didn't even start there. You know, it's funny how abortion started with that one. Like when you started having sex outside of marriage, suddenly you have another issue you got to deal with, pregnancy. So our conscience became even more seared because we were seared in the area of sex outside of marriage. So then we're trying to deal with this. And now our conscience has been seared about murdering an unborn child. It's what happens with human nature. Here's a question for you and for me, I humbly ask tonight. Is there any part of your conscience that was there at one point in your life because God gave it to you, that you've let it become seared? Well, Brett, that's really not that bad. Come on, you know, God knows He created sexuality and it's for pleasure. So, you know, logically, and you can just talk yourself into believing anything if you're not careful. But when this happens, this is why Romans 1 is so important, because if your conscience becomes seared, pretty soon the Lord says, I'm gonna give you over to your own lusts and desires. My prayer for Athey Creekers, for myself, as we live in a very godless society and your conscience can become very seared. Your conscience might even be seared in the area of creation, which is the one thing you can't get away with according to Romans 1. Because even creation speaks of His glory and you're without an excuse on that one. But some people say, oh, Brett, I believe in evolution. I got a really good presentation in high school. So I'm a theistic evolutionist. I believe in God, but I also believe in evolution. The process was evolution. That's just a person that's got a seared conscience. Admit it or not, it's up to you to pray, Lord, would you peel back the calluses over my heart that's become seared? Wonder if there's any sins that you did that you thought when you were a kid, I would never do that. I would never think that. But as time has gone by, not only do you think it, you're engaged and you're embracing. We have to be careful. Well, we got to get back to our text here. Verse 16. It says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Remember, Paul said, if we bring any other gospel, the one I've preached. This is the gospel he's teaching. And part of that gospel is in verse 16, that when the day of God shall judge, in the day of God, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. One of the things you have to understand is the Jews believed God will judge the secrets of men, but they didn't believe Jesus, of course, would be. But this concept is distinctively Christian, that Jesus is the judge. The Jews thought God the Father alone would judge the world, committing judgment to one. Not even the Messiah would have any role in judging. That's what the Jews believed. But here's Paul saying, Jesus is God by being the judge. I hope you see that. That's kind of important. But he also talks about the secrets of men. And it reminds me of Psalm 19:12. I mentioned this last week, where David said, who can understand his faults? Cleanse thou me of my secret faults or my secret sins. You know, we can convince ourselves that we're good people, but isn't it something that even David knew? Lord, I know I have secret sins that only you know about. There's a part of your soul that you and only God knows about. David acknowledged the sin. And the author of Hebrews even talked about this when he said there's Hebrews 4:13, there's neither any creature that is not made known or manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So God, Jesus Christ, who is God, is gonna be there, the judge of all things, even their secret sins. That's what's being said here. Verse 17, behold, it says, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish teacher, of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. What's he saying? He's calling out the Jewish man who's saying, I know the law, I could teach the law, I've got it dialed in. But Paul is saying, you know who you are, and he's speaking to the Jewish man. But again, you and I as Gentiles have to be careful, because we can fall in the same category if we think we know the Bible, we can teach people the Bible, we know more than you, we can have a very self-righteous, sanctimonious, like these Jews did, we can do the same thing as Gentile church. Paul is calling out the Jews here, but this echoes all the way to you and me. I hope you're not the person saying, I'm better than you because I know the Bible better than you. I see a lot of that on social media and online and with preachers and pastors sometimes. So you think you know the law, you can teach the law, you have it all down. Now he's gonna say, you guys, the indictment, he's gonna say against the Jewish man, verse 21. Thou therefore, which teacheth another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? That is a funny question, if you ask me, because Paul is saying, do you preach you're not supposed to steal? And he says, are you guys not stealing? Now the Jews, this is language that would echo back to their Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible. Malachi chapter 3, remember? It says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein did we rob God, or what rob you? And then Malachi said, in the tithes and offerings you've robbed me. Remember that? So, you know, when Paul pulls out this robbery thing, being a thief, he's got scripture to back it up. When did I rob God? He says, you teach not to rob, but you're robbers, you're thieves. He's calling them out and using a biblical way of doing it. Verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? He says, verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, though through you, as it is written. You think you have it together, but God is blasphemed because of your sins. He's basically saying the Gentiles blaspheme God because of your Jewishness. You think you got it all together, but you're just as big of a sinner. So this is directed for the Jews. But again, when we call ourselves Christians, we have the same sinful tendency to be hypocritical. Again, going back to 2 Samuel 12, when David was called out, by Nathan, remember I told you that, you're the man. But David repented. Good news, God forgave David. But what happened with David's life after that? Do you remember? God forgave David. That's good news. Well, his son died. That's one thing. Does anything else remember repercussion? That he'd have warfare the rest of his life, that he wouldn't end with peace, that he had all kinds of trouble. In fact, it's 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, where it says, Nathan says, howbeit, because this is after he said, okay, your sins are forgiven, David. But he says, howbeit, because this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Did the nations blaspheme because of David's sin? The answer is yes. And it's really a sad story. The end of David's life is really sad. So there were repercussions to David's sin. And one of those is publicly, it gave a bad name to God and people blasphemed God. That's what happens when you and I as Christians sin. How sad it is to see we Christians claiming to be the moral ones and then we see moral failures. Now, none of us are perfect, we all sin, but we're causing the enemies of God to blaspheme when we just allow sinful hypocrisy in our church, when we see pastors' moral failures, and that's happening all the time. And it's happening in a way that the world's like, yeah, whatever, the Church of Jesus Christ. Speaking of pedophilia and the Catholic Church and all that stuff. Like there's so many horrible things in Protestant, Catholic, whatever, and the world can blaspheme. This is the same thing that Paul is calling out these self-righteous Jews. Say, man, y'all got to clean up your act. Verse 25, he gets into how good are you? Well, let's talk about circumcision. He says in verse 25, for circumcision, verily, profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. We looked at these verses, verses 25 through 29 on the weekend. If you missed that, it's all about circumcision and uncircumcision and about things that we think are religious that are really not. They look religious, but they're not. Religious relics, putting more worth into circumcision when Paul's saying it's about your heart, not about the cutting literally away of your flesh. You that are circumcised have become uncircumcised by your actions. So religion and all that. Circumcision, baptism, all these signs outwardly that they were supposed to do, that we are supposed to do, can become bad if we think we're checking some kind of box. Can I have you turn to one passage? We're almost done, but turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll close with this. So the true circumcision now in the New Testament times are not those that have been physically circumcised, but Paul's gonna articulate this beautifully in Philippians chapter 3. He says, finally, my brethren, now this is funny because he's got two more chapters to go. You might be like, Brett, that sounds like you. Just being like Paul. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. There's a sign you can put outside your yard. Beware of dogs. Now, you and I missed something because we, oh, how sweet, he's got a doggy. He's talking about Fido. In Bible times, there's nothing more insulting you could say than a dog. You're a dog. I guess it is. You could say you're a dead dog. Like that was like calling somebody the worst name you can think of today into somebody's face. Calling someone a dog in the Middle East was really a bad thing. So Paul is saying, beware of dogs. This is like the ultimate insult to somebody. Who's he insulting? Check it out. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. What's the word concision? Well, it's like the word circumcision. And then he says, for we are the circumcision, which, and here's the real circumcision, worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, not in our circumcised flesh. Did you see the three things that real circumcision in the New Testament is? He's not saying not literal cutting of the flesh of the male body part. But he says, we're the real circumcision, those who worship God in the spirit, number one, those who rejoice in Jesus Christ, number two, and those who have no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence isn't the beautiful church building or going to church every Sunday or putting a wafer on your tongue or doing the outward signs. But he goes on in verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He's kind of saying, if anybody has reason to be confident in the flesh, he's saying this boasting. He hates doing this, but he says, it's I. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he gives his credentials, verse 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He said, I kept the law. But what things were gained to me, I counted those loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, it's about a relationship, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul's saying, if anybody could boast righteousness, I was the Pharisee of Pharisee, keeper of the law. I even hunted down these Christian people. Remember, he's talking to Jews, and Paul's a Christian. And I was killing the people that I'm now on that team. I'm on team Christian. He said, I was better than all of you. And they would have had to say, yes, you were, because you were schooled by Gamaliel, the biggest of the Pharisees. Like Paul had credentials that would have blown them all out of the water. But even with that, he says, guess what? I count all that as dung, manure. In India, farmers were protesting because they were, some of the other people were importing manure from China for fertilizer. And their argument was, don't our cows give better manure than the Chinese cows? And there was this huge argument. So a bunch of the Indian farmers brought cart after cart and wheeled them in front of Parliament of manure. And they said, let's take a whiff. Our manure is better than China manure. This really happened. So what they were doing is they were comparing manure to manure. Not a great idea. Even your best works are like, take a whiff. Your best deeds. Paul's saying, I was the best manure in the world. But it's still manure. That's what he's saying. We're all just comparing manure. What you got to do is understand it's not about religion, about you being better than anybody else. Do. No, it's done. We have a relationship with Christ because God commended his love for us, and that while we were yet stinky sinners, Christ died for us. The worst thing that could happen to you and me is that we become really good at being Christians outwardly, but we don't really have a relationship, a real relationship with him inwardly. And that's really this hypocrisy that the Jews were having that we too can have if we're not careful. So Paul's just setting the stage, teeing it up. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you think you're self-righteous, but you know you're really not, we're all going to be needing a savior. And Paul's eventually going to get to that. And we'll continue our challenge here in chapter 3 next Wednesday. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are for the grace by which we're saved. Forgive us for thinking ourselves in a more highly sort of thought out practice that we think we're better or smarter or know more than others. Forgive us for being haughty, prideful, sanctimonious, Lord, forgive us. Like Paul, let's just, Lord, just would you show us even the stink of things we think are righteousness within us. Lord, we recognize that sin to even look for righteousness in our own lives. So forgive us for that, Lord. And I pray that we'd be humble before you, knowing that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. Lord, we know that good works are part of those that will believe, and it's part of those that the good fruit. But even with our good works, help us not to get self-deluded into thinking that we're pretty good because of our good works. Lord, we know that there's nothing, even our best works are like filthy rags. So give us biblical thinking, Lord, and bless these people who've taken a time on this Wednesday night to cover chapter 2. And Lord, bless it as we go through chapter 3 next week. We just give our lives to you. Thank you for the truth of scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you, and we'll see you this weekend. You're dismissed.